church members. But if you know your scriptures and you read them and discern, you can easily see that the sternest words of reproof were not issued to the pagan world. They are issued to God's people. And for the most part, we have no fear in the of the Lord in the church today. In the hymn that we just sang, that serve Him with fear. 1 Peter 1:17 says, conduct yourselves in fear during your exile or during the time of your stay on earth. Conduct yourself with fear. Now, this is not a final fear, the final terror that causes death. This is not the final, the paralyzing terror of the final judgment. But this is the fear of God's discipline. And this is the fear of a father's displeasure with his children. And this is a fear of remedial judgments which his people are called, we are called to live like that. I'm afraid that we've given the impression to some, perhaps this church necessarily, but the church in general in America has given the impression that it's safe to sin for all. It's safe for you to sin because God loves you unconditionally. And no matter how much we sin, we can easily be restored. But in times when God is near to His people, the people begin to realize that God does love them, but it's never safe to sin in His presence. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 63 for a moment. We could spend days teaching on this, but just you don't have to turn there. I can read it if you want, or you can turn to Isaiah 63. I'm going to be reading from verse 7 and give ear. Okay. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that He granted them according to His compassion, according to His abundance of His steadfast love. Now, we just did that. We do that. We praise God for His goodness to us. We've acknowledged His great compassion to us. We've acknowledged His abundance of His steadfast love to us. We've done, and we're doing the same thing these people did. And then God says, surely they are My people, children who will not deal falsely. And He became their Savior, and in all of their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In love and in His pity He redeemed them, and He left them up and carried them all the days of old. And then you get to verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. And therefore He turned to be their enemy, and He Himself fought against them. Now I know that some would say he's speaking to the nation of Israel and others. But if He would do that, chosen people, a nation of Israel, if He would do that turn and become their enemy, do you think He's going to show us more favor than that? It's because of their sin that he became their enemy. And it was just for a season, but that's enough. And he himself fought against them. Don't dare think that he wouldn't do that to his people here today. So people don't seem to understand why revival is so urgent. It's urgently needed. Well, listen, when God is your enemy instead of your friend, then you've got a problem. We've got a problem. And we better get it right. We better listen to the words adjoined to these remedial judgments, which give us a remedy from the displeasure of the Father and a remedy from the discipline of the Father. So now, if you would, I just threw that in this morning and again now, but turn to Psalms 80 now, if you would, please. And we can look at this with great hope. Psalms 80. It begins, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. In these first two verses, three terrible tragic matters are brought to our attention. First one is those that are interceding, they are now pleading for God to listen. Give ear. And the second thing we see here is that the one who filled the Holy of Holies with incredible and glorious His glorious presence and brightness, they are now calling on Him to shine forth. And the third thing we see here is that where He says to stir up your people, stir up your might, they're saying to the God of all power, they're urging Him to stir up His power and come in the presence of His people and save them. Now, obviously, you don't ask someone to listen that is listening. And you don't ask for God to show His glory and let it shine forth when it is indeed doing that. And you don't ask for Him to stir up His power when His power is obvious and lives are being changed and nations are changing and you don't ask for that if it's happening. So when we're talking about revival, we are talking about a season such as was just described in Psalms 80. God listening, God not listening. The Holy of Holies, the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, is He with us? And His power being displayed as it can be displayed. So, of course, as a reason for the withdrawal, as a reason it's not going on, as a reason for the withdrawal of the manifest presence of God, and it's because sin has occurred in the life of the people and they have not repented. Interesting to me, as you read this, after saying those things, God's not listening, He's not enthroned, He's not shining forth, and He's not stirring up in His might. And then you have verse 3. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. And that's, he says that. God of hosts, let your face shine so that we may be saved. And in verse 19, restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. The urgent plea of the psalmist. Returning, return us to you. And again, the reason for that pleading is that they had not been obedient with God and they were not with Him. They were following gods of their own pleasure. Or they created a God to suit themselves and they're following that God. Or other things. The things that God gives us, His good gifts. So they had left God. That's why they needed to be returned. And look at verse 4 and 5 again. And we clearly see here in verse 4 that God can become angry with the prayers of His people. You ever give that any thought? God said this in Ezekiel and Isaiah. He said, though they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. Though they make many prayers, I will not hear them. And it's not only that He wouldn't listen, He goes further and He's angry with the prayers. So when we consider our nation, what if the prayers of the church is that God would reverse the conditions that surround us? Would that please Him or would that anger Him? I will say this, that if He first causes us to repent before we ask for the conditions to be moved, then He could become angry. It's just that simple. If God places the condition in our lives because we have sinned and we do not turn and repent to Him, and then we ask God to lift those things, to remove those conditions, I'm sure it doesn't please Him. Now let's look at something else as we move through here. Look at verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt, and you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took deep root and filled the land, and the mountains were covered with shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out branches to the sea, and it shoots to the river. And then look at this. He said, God, you did all of this for this nation. And then he says, why then you have broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way will pluck its fruit. So this psalmist here begins with, he's beginning to offer a contrast here between the way it was with God's people and the way it is now as he speaks. It was with God's people that he planted this vine, and we know that he plainly, God went down to Egypt and dug up the vine, and he transported that vine in from Egypt to the land of promise. And it went down in deep roots, and that vine acquired his people. And then it spread all over. And it was all protected by the hedge of God. But the day came for Israel and for us, perhaps, when God Himself took down the hedges, He took down the walls. If He did, I say this again, if He did that to His chosen people, what do you think He would do with the nation of America? Why hast thou broken down this wall so that all pass that way and pick its fruit? And the boars come in from the forest and eat it all. And whatever moves, the field feeds on it. So strangers and hostile people were coming in and plucked the grapes The wild boars broke into the fields, and they had devoured all the food in the vine. The land was stripped of all of its glory, as you read that. It was no longer productive. Why? Because God's people had forsaken Him, and He had forsaken them. Now listen. That vine hemorrhage is not foreign to those of us who know something about the American history. That image of the vine is not foreign. I'm going to read this. In 1861, when the Congress adjourned, they all left and went together to Christ Church for this purpose, to seek the face of God. And a pastor by the name of Benjamin Dorr preached a sermon called The American Vine. And using this very passage of Scripture, he demonstrated that we parallel Israel in many, many consequential ways. And indeed, that parallel is obvious. As Israel was in bondage in Egypt, so our forefathers were in bondage in that old country under the reign of the king who thought himself superior to God Almighty. And they sought relief in prayer, and they discovered a vision to move to North America and plant a colony. And that little colony there in Massachusetts Bay sent down its roots into the depths of the soil, and then it began to flourish. And it went from ocean to ocean. And soon that vine spread across the land, and for a very long time the vine had the hedge of God's protection on the nation of America. And America became great not because of our natural resources and not because of our human ability, but because the grace of God was upon us and we were alert to the fact that we were one nation under God. But at this time, the nation has turned from God. And the hedge of God's protection has broken down. And so the prayer that we have here in verse is clear. Verse 14, turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and have regard for this vine. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine, so that we may be made well. Has not the time come for us to stop foolishness and to turn to the reality that our only hope has always been and is now God Himself? God Himself will do what we cannot do. And if He doesn't do that, it won't get done. Do you know clearly in here that He's talking to His people, and I know it's the nation of Israel, but I've said before and I'll say it again, if He will do these things to His chosen people, what makes us so proud and arrogant to think He wouldn't do that to us? You're familiar with the passage, 2 Chronicles 7, verses 13 through 14. Please hear these words. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, so you see where it starts. When I, the God of the universe, your Father, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Make no mistake about where these things are, from where these things are coming. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves. We could take a couple of months on this. They would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears will be attentive to the prayers that are made in this place. It begins, if my people will humble themselves. And prayer is next, and prayer is important. But God receives no prayer from the proud and arrogant. So before our prayers can become effective with God Himself, we need to repent and become humble. Now, this passage provokes me to ask several questions to myself and to you. But one of them has just stuck with me, and I've read it somewhere. And I read a lot. I'm not very organized. So I don't always know who wrote what. But this was said or written before, and I've paraphrased it now. One thing we have to ask ourselves personally, have you ever set your heart to seek the Lord? Now, I'm not talking about doing it one time in the past, and I sought Him for a while. I'm talking here about, I'm asking the question, where God says, seek my face. I ask you, did you ever set your heart to seek the Lord? And once you do that, it should not change. Everywhere I go, if I've set my heart to seek the Lord as I go, then I'll be doing some things differently. So our nature, let me say it, if we don't set our hearts to the Lord and His kingdom and in His righteousness, then what we're going to do is to descend to the level of the pagans. And we may be well on that road, the church. It's our nature to seek something or someone. There isn't anybody who doesn't seek something. And if we follow that nature, if we seek the inconsequential, then we're in for devastation. So the thing that concerns me most is not will God let us find Him, but will we seek Him? The failure is not on God's part, it's on our part. He's gracious. He's long-suffering with us. He's patient. He's shouting out to us in the Scriptures, return, 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 repent. We live in the hour of the greatest emergency of our lives. I do, insofar as the nation is concerned. And we can sit casually by and be indifferent and live as though God is working gloriously when in fact He is not. Our only hope is to seek the face of God. So let's be the first ones to humble and to pray, seeking God's face and turning from our wicked ways. This is not the time for the church to cower. This is not the time to turn away, to run and hide, and to give up. But this is a challenge of the church to lead others to the Almighty God who is able to restore and bring alive the dead to being alive in Christ. We have great hope. He is so gracious. He is so merciful. He is so faithful. He is so powerful. And He's waiting for us to plead to Him. James 4, verses 8 through 10 says this to His people, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Do you know what a double-minded means? You got a little bit of God over here. I'm going to worship Him some today. I'm doing something else over here the next day. He says here to purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. I could literally stand here for hours. I could stand here for a while and find Scripture that where God is calling His people to come back to Him. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Will the evidence of where we are as a nation move us to appropriate action? I think maybe I know I can't answer that. Will you, as a believing individual, as an ambassador of Christ, will you cry out night and day to God? As it said in Joel, they put sackcloth and they did this all night long. Will you do that? Will we beg Him to turn to us and restore us and to cause Your face to shine upon us? And also, will we beg Him to show up and save those who are lost? Or will we sit in our comfort and our security? Well, I'm going to end this. In distress, God said, you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. Let's pray. Father, we clearly understand Your word. Yet we also know that we can't turn ourselves or restore our relationship with You. You must do that. But we must desire it. I pray, Father, that You would move in ways in the life of the people here at Grace, that in ways that You've never moved before. I pray, Father, that when people come into our presence and the presence of You, when You're with us, that their lives would be changed. I pray, Father, that You would move soon. I pray, Father, that You would help us, please, to identify our weaknesses, our sin, our pride, our stubbornness, our rebellion, and our unbelief, and repent, so that You would be magnified and Christ would be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray.